2 Peter once again, and we're going to look this morning at verses 5 to 7. And having spent two Sundays on the first four verses of the epistle, we come in these verses to a very remarkable passage which gives a list, if you like, of the qualities that ought to characterize the true believer's life. Things that accompany salvation, to use the apostle's phrase in the Hebrew epistle. Things which give credibility to a man's profession of Christ. The marks of true godliness, so to speak, by which he may readily be identified as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, this list, if you can call it, the seven qualities that are mentioned, virtue, knowledge, temperance, so on, is similar in its thrust to a series of studies we did some years ago in Hebrews 6 and 9, as I've mentioned, things that accompany salvation, and which were later published under the title By the Fruits. It's also similar, as I think you would realize, to a well-known passage in Galatians chapter 5, which unfolds the fruit of the Spirit in a sevenfold pattern: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And it's surely not without significance that the apostle laid such an emphasis on these qualities, representing the ethical expression of our salvation in Christ. You see, it's possible not only to be unfaithful in Christian doctrine, it's also possible to be unfaithful in the Christian ethic. And it's always necessary from time to time, and especially at a particular time, for us to spell out the application of the gospel for the lives of believers. And for this reason, I think it would be fair to define the aim of the ministry in this place as being, by the grace of God and by the teaching of the word, to produce men and women of character, caliber and integrity. And we've sought to make this a fully biblical ministry. But, and this is the point I'm making, sitting under a fully biblical ministry does not necessarily and of itself mean receiving a biblical ministry. It's all too easy to pick and choose and be selective, not only in relation to what you hear, but also in how you hear. And significantly, in the gospel record, we have both things stressed. Jesus said on one occasion, "Take heed what ye hear," and on another occasion, he said, "Take heed how ye hear." And it's very easy to get into the habit of listening only to the things that happen to appeal to us, and in fact be selective, because we're living by our whims and fancies, and even our aesthetic notions, so that we do not allow the word to do its full odd work in us. And we therefore miss out. And we can sometimes miss out very seriously, so far as the building of Christian character is concerned. Now, we can put this point even more plainly and specifically. We may come to church, as I'm sure we often do, with some specific burden and need, and we're longing for a word from God to to deal with that particular burden and need. And thank God that word may come to us on any specific day for help and encouragement. But suppose the message one day does not deal with our particular problem. What then? This doesn't mean, and it must not be allowed to mean, that there's nothing for us on that particular day. And if we do think along these lines and think that because our particular burden or need is not specifically addressed, there's nothing for us there. If we do think along these lines, you see what we're doing? We're dictating to God how he is to do his work in us. We do not want that, Lord. That is nothing for us. That's not interesting to us. We want this. Well, that's a cavalier way of treating ministry, isn't it? We're being like children who are saying to their parents, I don't like this, I want that. Well, most ordinary children would opt for chocolate cake rather than bread and butter. Now, that's the kind of attitude that some believers tend to show to the preaching of the word. I recall a young student once quite frankly saying to me that he switched off if the subject didn't particularly interest him. Well, that wasn't a student in very recent days. It was a long time ago. But he did say it. Now, take as an example some study in which, say, the theme of suffering is under consideration. Well, we may not, in fact, be enduring suffering at the time. And the sun may be shining on our lives. We should thank God for that. But this should not mean that this particular study on suffering is not relevant for us. For we do not know when it may very suddenly become very relevant. And distress and sorrow may suddenly become our portion. And if we were switched off during the study on suffering, instead of allowing the Spirit of God to build that teaching into our lives against the day of pressure that may come, then we really have missed out spiritually. The word was for us for an appointed time, but we do not allow it to do its work in us. And then, what will happen to us when the clouds come on? You see the point, don't you? We cannot switch off. Now, this is one of the great themes in the literature of the Reformers. Calvin used to say that no Christian is ever in a position under the word to say, I don't need that, I know all that. Nobody knows all that. And nobody ought to be coming, sitting in judgment upon the word. We should come as those who are being ministered to. And that God in his providence and mercy has given this word for all the people of God. It may be against a day when they shall deeply and sorely need it. And when the word is responded to and received into the heart, then in coming days it may be, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance things that we heard yon day when the sun was shining upon us, but now the clouds have come on. But if the Holy Spirit has nothing to bring from our hearts, how can he bring to remembrance? That's the point. So application has to be sometimes spelled out. And this is what we're invited to do in these verses. Now, the important thing to note here in the epistle is this. the ethical exhortations that we have in 5 to 7 flow from and are based upon the great affirmations of grace that we've spent 2 Sunday mornings looking at in verses 1 to 4. Peter said that God has given us everything we need to enable us to live godly lives. Look back to verses 3 and 4. His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And verse 4, we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. We've been given these great and precious promises, which are more than sufficient for life and godliness. For what is given us brings us into a relationship with the Lord that nourishes and supports and enriches us beyond measure, and makes the fulfillment of the exhortation in verses 5 to 7 gloriously possible. And this is the force of the introductory words in verse 5. The authorized says, beside this, giving all diligence. The RSV has, and this is a better translation, for this very reason, that is to say, because it is all given us in Christ and his promises, excuse me, therefore, appropriate it, make it your own, become what you are, be what God has made you. Now, when you look at the passage this way, it becomes clear that the words add to your faith, and so on, cannot be construed in terms of our adding anything to faith in the sense that we can contribute to our own salvation, but rather that it means something like, let your faith be such as will show forth as a proof of its reality, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and so on. The RSV has, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and so on, which is the same sort of force as I've already indicated. And it's an echo of our Lord's own words, by their fruits shall ye know them. And Paul matches this perfectly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now you see the harmony of this with other major statements of the faith, as for example in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Faith and character are correlatives, and the one is never a substitute for the other. The emphasis throughout Paul's epistle is on character, Christian character. This is the fruit in a man's life of a living faith. The reformers used to say, we are saved by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But saving faith is never alone, but it shows forth certain characteristics. And it's these characteristics that prove that the faith is real. When Paul speaks in Romans 6, for example, of the body of sin being destroyed, this that we read here in these verses is what is produced on the positive resurrection side. Death to sin is matched with life unto God. Now it's interesting to see the pattern of these Christian graces, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so on. I once came across a book by Alexander McLaren, the great preacher of a former era in Manchester, called 7 Christian Graces. I don't have that book now, but I wish I had, for it provided a wonderfully rich commentary on these few verses here, verses 5 to 7. And I want to read a brief quote from that book, a very graphic metaphor, which I think brings out in a remarkably apposite way what the apostle is saying in these verses. McLaren, referring to the central word godliness as the summit to which the previous qualities lead up and from which the subsequent ones flow, he says this: it is as in some alpine range where the side of the mountain that faces the north presents rugged cliffs and sparse vegetation and close-knit strength to breast the tempest and live among the snows, while the southern side has gentler slopes and a more fertile soil, a richer vegetation and a summer sky. Here on the one side you have these severe and self-regarding graces, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, the severe self-regarding graces fronting a world full of antagonism and evil. And on the other side you have the gentler graces, brotherly kindness, love, fronting a world full of men that need care and help. Whilst above them all towers the great summit, godliness that points to the stars and gleams up amidst the blue, from which flow down on the one side the streams of love and pity, and on the other side run down the cliffs that front the stormy north. In the beginning, faith. At the end, love. In the centre, godliness. Even as the type and example of both are found in the Christ, of whom long ago it was said, "The Lord will come with strong hand, and then he shall carry the lambs in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now, over the years, I've gone back again and again to that remarkably vivid metaphor and see both sides. And that's a good way to study the catalogue that Peter gives us in these verses. First of all, the severe self-regarding graces fronting a world full of antagonism and evil. And then the gentler graces fronting a world full of men that need care and help. But even in that context, you know, we should notice that these second graces, the gentler graces, come after the first and as a result of them. Have you noticed that it's only the strong who can be truly tender? Gentleness and pity are not characteristics of moral weaklings. Have you noticed that in life? Moral weaklings can be very sentimental, but that's not the same as tenderness. It takes rugged strength to be really tender. You have this perfectly in the one of whom we speak as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the first three, virtue, knowledge, temperance, are what could be called fighting virtues. McLaren says, "The world is full of difficulties. Therefore we need virtue, manly vigor. It is full of illusions. Therefore we need to be wise to discern between good and evil. It is full of temptations. Therefore we need self-control." Calvin takes the word virtue in the sense of an honest and well-ordered life, not in the sense of power, but of goodness. And I think that's the kind of emphasis we ought to place on this word. And the basic idea in it is moral worth. And this includes firmness of character, integrity of purpose, dependability. Now, think of these words. Firmness of purpose. Firmness, integrity of purpose, dependability. As the first of these, firmness, we should remember the word in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, about the double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. That's one of the most remarkable graphic phrases in the whole Bible. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus spoke, "If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light." But you see, if our eye is not single, if our minds are not single, we are basically unstable in all our ways. Paul's word in Ephesians chapter 4 about those who are tossed to and fro has the same kind of thrust. Listen to these words. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine." You know, there are people like that in the Christian church. They blow this and that, and they're never the same 2 weeks running. I have known people who have been victims of breaths of interest and breaths of doctrine, and they're just tossed about like corks in the wind. There's no stability in them. They, of course, claim that it's God who's leading them. And God must lead some people a merry dance. But in fact, it's not God leading them at all. The Spirit of God gets blamed for an awful lot of things in Christian life. And we should learn to call things by their proper name, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Childishness, immaturity. And these references, James and Ephesians, show the opposite of firmness and show a basic lack of moral worth. People like that are no use for the kingdom of God. They're not dependable. And this is underlined in the second of these ideas, integrity of purpose. Calvin's phrase, "a well-ordered life," speaks of general, overall discipline and control that commends a man's character. Now, that's the crunch point. One thinks of lives that, to us, somehow do not ring true. Or they profess to know God. But there's an indefinable something about them that makes one pause and reserve judgment. And it may only be at a much later date that that life is seen to have been a living lie. I wonder if such people realize how easily seen through they are. People of discernment, you know, see through people like that. They recognize that their lives somehow don't ring true. There's an indefinable question mark writ large over such a life. The hymn we've just been singing said, be what thou seemest. Live thy creed. And there are some who are not what they seem to be. You know the kind of person of whom we say, here he has an eye on the main chance. He's an opportunist. The person who uses other people for their own ulterior ends and then drops them, furthering his own ends at another's expense. There's a person who's great with the opposite sex, but has no friends of their own sex, and are regarded with suspicion by them. You see? Integrity of purpose. And as to dependability, well, one inevitably thinks about Peter himself. Before the cross, he didn't know his own heart. Or think of Demas, of whom Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Deflected from the highest by the dread asbestos of other things. Worthy things, doubtless. It looks as if Demas opted out of the rigor and the demands of missionary service in difficult places and hived off to a place where he would be much more comfortable. Maybe he believed that God was leading him like that. But Paul saw what was happening. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. See, what's in view in this word virtue is quality. It's what we have in mind when we speak of somebody as a quality man. And you know when you have people like that, you know exactly where you are with them. They're utterly dependable. There's a firmness of purpose about him. There's an integrity, a probity that is unmistakable. He's a quality man. And you know, that's something that's produced only by allowing the challenge of the Word of God to go deep down into the subsoil of our hearts, disciplining us into shape, making us men and women of quality. And I'm not at all sure but that that's the most important and essential thing in Christian life and Christian service. When you have somebody of whom you can say, that's a quality man, you found a treasure. Most of us will know C.T. Studd's motto, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Now, it's the production of that kind of spirit that Peter has in view when he speaks of virtue. And here's something that's very interesting. It's exactly the same word in the Greek as Peter uses in verse 3, which we were looking at last week. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us by his glory and virtue, which we translated last week, excellence, the excellency, the supreme excellency of Christ, what he is. And that is what is to be produced in us. Let your faith be of the sort that will produce virtue in this sense in your life. And that's just another way of saying that Christ liveth in us, and when he is having his way in us, this is what the end product looks like. It looks like Christ. The psalmist prayed, let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. But you know, the beauty of the Lord our God is not something that can be stuck on indiscriminately, like a sticker. The beauty of the Lord our God resting upon a man is something that comes from the inside outwards. And one sees the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how when Barnabas went down to Antioch, it says, when he saw the grace of God in Antioch, in the believers, he was glad. He saw it. Grace is something you can see. It rests upon a man. It becomes a basic characteristic of his life. The moral excellency of the Lord Jesus shines out from that man. That's what makes him a quality man. And what is more, we mustn't lose sight of the ruggedness involved and inherent in this idea. True Christian character is not a hothouse plant. It is something that can stand up to the storms, and it is fronting a world full of antagonism and evil. And often it is the fronting of a world full of antagonism and evil that imparts this ruggedness to us. I wonder if any of you can remember when Mary Alexander was home last time and spoke in the midweek service to us. And she spoke very frankly about her own personal spiritual development. And as I listened to her, and I've known Mary for a long number of years, I couldn't but be impressed with the stature of the girl. There was a quality that had developed. And I was speaking to the home director of OMF recently about Mary and said this, and he said, yes, I entirely agree. And it had come, you see, through confronting a world full of antagonism and evil. Mary isn't a hothouse plant. She would never survive in the environment in which she serves that way. But it has imparted a ruggedness. Add to your faith virtue. Let your faith be of such a kind as will produce this quality. Mastered by the gospel, and made a man or a woman. That's the quality that Peter is speaking about here. For this very reason, namely that all that is needful for a life of godliness and virtue has been given us in the promises of God. For this very reason, because that's so, let your faith be such as will show this forth. Now you see, this is the ethical implication of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter says, giving all diligence. By which, amongst other things, he means work at it. And never let up. Demand that this will appear in your life. All that is needful for that to be a reality has been given you in the promises of God. Promises great beyond all price. And when we think of our own weaknesses and frailties, we might despair of ever seeing this in our lives, but for one incontrovertible reality, the wherewithal to make us that is ours in the gift of God's Son. And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So, the message to me is this. Lord, so work in me to make a man of me. Make me a quality man. And that should be the prayer of every one of us as we read this passage today. May God himself bless his word to us. Now we sing our communion hymn number 311. My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love overflow? We sing to the tune Hereford. And as we sing and as we come to the Lord's table, let us think of the bread and wine in this way. He has given us exceeding great and precious promises that are more than sufficient for all we will need or ever need. And he's saying, here are my promises. Take, eat. These are symbols of the promises great beyond all price. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? My God, and is thy table spread. 311.